relational, which means we come into relationships, we come into one another's knowledge or problems and struggles and the circumstances of our lives, our weaknesses and our failures and our anxieties and our discouragements and our sicknesses and our shortcomings and all of that. That's part of relationship, and it's quite messy. It's not your favorite food for the day, but it comes with it when you're in the church. All right, we're not in heaven yet, and we're supposed to make the church a little heaven. All right, a little bit of a heaven on earth, and we can't do it, but the Lord will give it to us, who is the head of the church. But that can only happen when we begin to understand the design, when we begin to understand relational integrity, relational realities. We're going to talk about a lot of this in the coming days. All right, and you saw a display last Sunday of a relationship that has been forged, not just within the people here in this room, but it has been forged within even with other nations. That's how Rowan and Brabashini were here. And that's why Stephen and Peggy and the family was here. And perhaps, of course, Mark was not with us, but given the opportunity, he would have been here. And perhaps you sense the same thing. And so, now as our relationship begins to mature, at some point we're going to have communion together. We're going to partake of the bread and the cup together. We're not doing it just because it is a ritual. We're not doing it because it's just liturgy. We're doing it because we must do it for what it symbolizes. All right? For what it represents. Because the bread and the cup represents relational reality. It's the relationship that Jesus have with the church. And the reality in which he gift to us through his death and resurrection. So when we partake of the bread and the cup, we share in that reality, we share in that relationship. And so if it is real spiritually in our hearts, then it must become real for us in our physical life, in our relational life, in our talk, in our communion, in our friendship with one another. So just in case you'd be thinking that you keep coming on a Sunday and you're watching where is one of the most important feature of church life, which is communion. It will come when it comes. But I'm just saying that why are we not just putting it up there as a program? Because it is not a program. Sadly today that it has become, you know, a kind of accepted program. I must have this, I must have that. You know, it's like your usual 3-course or 9-course Chinese dinner. And you must have it. You know, we must not have it for the sake of having it. We must have it because we know what it means and how much it means and for what it means for all of our lives. All right? So for this morning, I want to take you to a psalm that I want to read with you, a psalm that I briefly shared with you on one of the Tuesday nights, just the other Tuesday night, by the way. But I'm going to do a little bit more with it here today. So I'm inviting you to turn with me to Psalm 85 as we come to the Lord's Word. And the ministry of the word is the highest form of worship. All right? And of that worship and from that worship comes every other form of worship. But the ministry of the word, the proclamation or the preaching of the word, is at the center of our worship unto the Lord. And so the word will be central and has been all these years in this ministry and will continue to be in the days to come. So, and that's why we are brought together here today, because the ministry of the word sets us in a place of hearing. The ministry of the word position us in the place where we need to listen to the command. We need to listen to the counsel and to the very mind and the interests of God. And that's why when we sit under the ministry of the word, every other interest, every other persuasion, and every other thought, every other care, and every other anxiety is to be put aside. That's why it's so central. And so that's why it demands that all of our being is called to attention when it comes to the ministry of the word. More so in our time, because the ministry of the word has lost so much of its spiritual and its biblical significance today. More and more as the generation passes on, we are seeing today the erosion. We're seeing virtually the disappearance of the centrality, of the supremacy of the ministry of the word. And so here we are this morning, saints. I'm looking now at Psalm 85. And this is where our reading is this morning, in Psalm 85. And I want to read this entire psalm to you first. And now I will switch between the New American Translation and the Revised Translation. There's two translations that I have with me. I'll tell you in just a moment. So if you're having an NIV, that's fine. If you're having a New Living Translation, that's pretty good too. So whatever translation that you are at ease with, just follow as I read to you. Psalm 85. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people and to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly or stupidity in some of your translation. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. This particular psalm is believed to be written at a very specific time in the history of Israel. And commentators and scholars all through the centuries believe that this psalm was actually written at the time of the return of Israel to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now, you may remember that they were in captivity by the Babylonians for 70 years. That is in accordance to the prophecy that the prophets have so prophesied, in particular Jeremiah. So 70 years later, upon that judgment, because that 70 years of the Babylonian captivity was actually the judgment of the Lord upon Israel. So as I'm now telling you a little bit of the background of the psalm, you begin to understand the whole the language that's used there, or the writings that we just read a while ago concerning having that the Lord to restore the captivity of Jacob, to forgive the iniquity, to cover all their sin, and we drew all of God's fury and turn away from your burning anger. So this has to do with, finally, after 70 years of captivity, Israel is returning to Jerusalem. Now, 70 years is a long time in a foreign country, but upon the return, upon their return to Jerusalem, scripture tells us that they begin to rebuild the temple, because the first temple that was built by Solomon has been now razed to the ground, destroyed virtually from top to bottom for whatever has been left. So upon return, they started to raise the temple again, and that's where you find the existence of Nehemiah and Ezra, who were part of the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. So now what happened is that this is the psalm that begins to remind the children of Israel that though after 70 years of them having to return Israel, but essentially their hearts are the same. The judgment has been carried out as God would have done it and has purposed it. Now that they, after 70 years, as promised by God, and this is how wonderful as far as God's promise is concerned. He said, after 70 years, I will prepare your return. Now, you would have thought that when God said, after 70 years, I prepare for your return, that after 70 years, an entire new generation returning to Jerusalem would have their hearts change. Now, the fact of the matter is, even with those old ones that were still alive having to return to Jerusalem, and those that were born in Babylon in those 70 years, but their hearts will not change. And where is that proven? It's proven that soon after they built the temple upon the return, how many of you know that not long after that, that second temple was to be destroyed by the Romans? So essentially, their hearts were in the same spot. Now, how do you answer things like that? How do you deal with things like that? Well, deal with it, because this is the complexity of sin. This is the depth of sin. This is the horror of sin. This is the evilness of sin. This is the sinfulness of sin. And so many of us in our modern times, in our days growing old or growing up, keep asking, isn't that enough? After all that you've been through, isn't it enough for you to stop sinning, to change, to turn around? After all that, after all the programs you shift from one center to another center, isn't it enough? It's still not enough. I'm not talking about just our modern problems. I'm talking about an ancient problem with an ancient people. It never changed. After 70 years of such intense suffering in a foreign land with a foreign language and being persecuted and being treated like slaves and animals, now upon their release, when they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, is to find that their hearts remain the same. So contextually, the psalm is a psalmist, whoever he is, one of the sons of Korah, who wrote this. It is actually a psalm that is written in lamentation, in pleading, in having to remind the children of Israel that you have enjoyed all of that, all of God's restoration and forgiveness, and how God has to withdraw his anger in order to release them so that they can go back to Jerusalem after 70 years. But only to find out that the condition or the hearts of these men and women remain the same. All right? Now, having read that now, having given you the context, what's my point here today? What is the purpose of reading this text for us here this morning? Because I want to draw something here, because I think there's something that the Lord is after in all of our hearts. And that's why this Psalm 85 has lingered for days and days now. And he hasn't left me. And so I think it is appropriate now for me to bring to you a sense of, I think, what the Lord is saying, as it was so long ago with this particular psalm, and so it is even with all of us. Now let me develop the concept here with you. I spoke of this, a little bit of it, on Tuesday, but I'm going to further now what I have been reading, because this is what happens when you leave a text and allow it to soak in your heart. Folks, this is why reading the Bible is more than just reading your newspaper. The Word is living. The Word is more than just words on pages or white pages of what you and I call the Bible. Nothing will happen to you, nothing will come to you until and unless you allow the Spirit of the Lord, the life of the Lord, in your heart to soak a text long enough within you. You know soaking? You need to let the Word of the Lord soak in you, because you can't go to the Scripture and read it as if it is your daily newspaper and kind of filter your head with all of the news of the day. The Scripture, the Bible, don't come to us like that. The Bible or the Word of the Lord comes to us as a person. All right? This is the written Word, but we need the Lord, who is the Word, to give to us a living Word on the inside of us. So we need to allow the Lord and the presence of the Lord to soak a text, to soak a word in our hearts long enough. You know how soaking does, isn't it? It begins to draw out the best. It begins to break down. It begins to move in different directions. It begins to open up. It begins to unveil. It begins to have facets and light and view that you have not seen before. That's what I meant when I said that you need to let the text soak. So I'm not one of those that is given to, you know, this kind of an exercise that you need to read the Bible, you know, every year from Genesis to Revelation, and all you do is to just speed read the thing, you know, follow a calendar. Now, I'm not running down on things like that. I know there are reading programs in people's life in the church that we use. It's fine. But I'm not for the fact that you're reading a certain passage or a book and you're just doing a timetable with the Bible. I'm not for that. And I'd rather that you spend, you know, 5 months having to read Deuteronomy, or 2.5 months reading Ephesus, and allow the text to soak, all right, and sink, and begin to digest, and begin to assimilate, and begin to break down, and it becomes life, it becomes food, it becomes nutrients, it becomes substance, and it carries all of the vitamins and the minerals and the elements that is so essential for your spiritual being, for your spiritual muscles and your spiritual nerves. You understand what I'm saying? I'm using these comparisons. All right? So, now it has soaked, and I want to do this here very quickly. All right? Now, I want you to look at two statements that's very important here. It has to do with salvation here. Look at it one more time, right? In verse 7, show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. All right? This is the first time that the word salvation is used here in this particular psalm. The next one is found in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. All right, let me repeat myself again. Go to verse 7. Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, this is what we need to understand. It's very important. This is fundamentally today missing in many, many Christians, and in Christians of our time. And I want to establish this here with those, of course, who have followed through this ministry for quite a while or a long time. For those who are new amongst us here, this is very important because you're going to hear this being developed, spoken about, and worked on in the coming days in this ministry. And now most of us now know that when I say of these ministry, I also mean the extension of which this ministry has gone into in different parts of the world. So it's very important, I want you to know this here. Let me put this in the most simplest of way that you may understand here. Salvation, since it's very important, salvation is God's means. All right? God would have used many other things, but he used salvation. Salvation is God's means of putting and of sharing his nature with us. Salvation is God's means of putting or sharing or depositing his nature in us. Salvation, very important, I say again, salvation is God's means of giving or putting or sharing and depositing his nature in us. So, to put it even simply, is this: salvation is God sharing a piece of himself with us. Can you understand that? Not difficult in English, isn't it? Salvation is God sharing a piece of himself with us. A piece, P-I-E-C-E. Like we say, a piece of bread, a piece of roti. Salvation is God sharing a piece of himself, a part of himself, a measure of himself with us. Now, having said that now, let me now tell you the other part. And the other part is this, that salvation is not just about God taking things away from us. Salvation is not about God having to come to remove things out of our lives. Now, the immediate thing that comes to your mind is that you may remember that John the Baptist saw Jesus walking and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what was the purpose that he has come? That he might take away the sin of the world. That's true. He came to take away. But he didn't come just to take away the sin of the world. Because if he came just to take away the sin of the world, then we won't have the rest of the New Testament. What's the rest of the New Testament? The rest of the New Testament are the epistles of the apostles. And what are the epistles of the apostle? The epistles of the apostles is about what? It's about God giving that piece of himself to us. What's the writing of all of the apostles like Paul and Peter and James and John? They wrote of what? They wrote of the life. They wrote of the measure. They wrote of that birth. They wrote of that seed. They wrote of that life that have now gotten into men and women that are saved, called the Church of Jesus Christ, and how that life is needing to increase, how that life is going to grow in measure, how that life is going to come into fullness of maturity. Yes or no? So if Jesus just came to take sin away from our life only, then it stops in the gospel. Then there will be no epistles. Got the part now? So what John the Baptist announced was what is recorded in the gospel. What Jesus was to do after the gospel, after sin has been taken away from us, is recorded by the epistle. Now, you may now simply ask, why then at that time John the Baptist you know, simply to say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and then after that, he's going to give a piece of himself to you. Why didn't John the Baptist say that? Well, don't ask me, I don't know. But that's the whole dimension of the faith. That's the way in which God chooses to proclaim himself. So we need to understand the whole dimension of salvation, the whole complete setting of what salvation is. So the error is, or should I even say, not so much of an error, but the fault is, and the lacking is today, that we have concentrated on one aspect of salvation to almost the complete neglect of the other. So you can't have one half of the whole. You need to take the whole bread. You need to take the whole gospel. You need to take the full gospel. You can't just have part of the gospel. You can't do that, because if you take part and not the whole, then you become incomplete. Then that's where the problem is today. And that's why it has resulted in so much of the immaturity that has swept across the church in the longest time. And for many today, we prefer just to limit salvation concerning what Jesus has come to take away from us. And that's why I remember in the early years when I used to move around the rehab center, I used to remind the kids, some of the young kids there on drugs. I said, it's wonderful you have been delivered from ganja and from opium and from whatnot. I said, that's wonderful. Your testimony is a wonderful testimony, and God has delivered you from a certain bad habit. I said, but 8 years from now, why is it that when I sit among you, you stand up, I remember your face, and you're still telling me the same story? And the story is, God came and take this bad habit away from me and out of my life. I said, that's wonderful. But that was wonderful 8 years ago. 8 years later, what's happening? What has happened is that salvation has not manifested the other part. Salvation has not taken hold of the other part, of which in the first place, God did the first part. The first part is to remove sin out of your life, is to take away those bad things and bad habits out of you. But the second part is the addition. It is what salvation must do to you. It's what God, through salvation, has appointed to give to us, to deposit in us, to birth into us. And that is what? And that is a measure of himself. And that is a portion of his nature. 8 years later, I asked those kids, don't stand up and just talk about how God has taken me out of this and that and the other. 8 years later, it should be that something has come into you. Something has grown into you. Something has overcome you. Something has overtaken you. Something has controlled you. Something has changed you. Something has now overwhelmed you. Something is now overlording you. Something is commanding you. Something is controlling you. Sorry for using the word something. It's not something, it's someone. It's what salvation is supposed to be in the second part. And the failure of so many today is to be trapped in the first. And the history of the church for a long time has given to us the account of what happened when a church is trapped just with the first part of salvation, and the kind of problems that have derived from things like that. We're not going to go into church history. Let's come to this. Now, you notice that on two occasions here in the Psalm 85, now it answers what I said to you early. Remember what I said, the occasion why the psalm was written here. They returned from Babylon after 70 years. That's a long time of such affliction and such dealings of the Lord. But folks, nothing happened in them. Nothing happened. Nothing truly happened. I'll show you in a short while. Nothing truly happened in the heart. Now listen. And when nothing truly happens to a person's heart after judgment, what happens? This will happen. It only tells you, and now this is from the scripture. It only tells us that what? The next judgment is on the way. Always remember that when God deals with us over anything in our lives, and when we don't listen, when we pass through it, listen to me. The next thing is, the next judgment is going to follow suit. And so the next judgment follows suit. The second temple got destroyed again. Just when they finished the first one, just when they finished restoring and they thought that that was it, all this has given back to us, the glory has been restored to the land of Israel. And before you know it, and God said, I'm going to finish it again. And so once we have not learned and see how the Lord is going to consistently follow through the same pattern, not only with a nation, but even in our personal life. Now, may I even add to this that sometimes what follows suit and what follow after the first one, how many of you know that the second one comes with even greater intensity? How many of you know that when the first one don't get our attention, then God has to heighten it to get our attention? That's what I meant. And so, but the hearts remain the same. So again, what's happening is they don't understand the heart of the Lord. Israel did not understand the concept, or should I say, the heart of why God wants to save this nation. What in his heart salvation truly was. What from the very beginning, foundationally, was in his deepest concern. He didn't want to save them just to get them out of their sin, to get them out of their dire circumstances. God's salvation was with the purpose, show us your loving kindness. So the psalmist here is on the dot, or spot on, as we say. Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. God, don't save us, but don't save us apart from the very purpose of why you want to save us, and that is to what? Is to draw us close to your loving kindness. Don't save us with a salvation in which you will not impart the very loving kindness, the steadfast love. Another translation is the steadfast love of the Lord, or the loving kindness of the Lord into us. Lord, don't save us without first of all having to impart your loving kindness to us. Don't save us and yet not show to us your loving kindness. How can that be? How can God ever save you and yet not turn you into a person that looks like the Savior? How can God forgive you and yet not make you look like the one who forgives you? Forgiveness is a moral relationship. Forgiveness has moral responsibility. Forgiveness has moral commitments. Our forgiveness today is cheap. It is washed away in 2 seconds. It's wishy-washy. It's got no meaning. It's got no foundation. That's why today we spend our lives asking forgiveness from people that means nothing. We say sorry 1,001 times. How many of you know that we all go back to the same old mode of relationship again? We hurt people. We say the same thing. We do the same thing. Why? Because forgiveness has no moral responsibility. And God is not like us. God forgives with moral grounds, with moral responsibility. God cannot forgive us and let us run away with it. He cannot forgive us and let us get by. He cannot forgive you and yet not arrest you. He cannot forgive you and yet not change you to be like himself. Do you understand that? That is the very bedrock of Christianity. That's the bedrock of who God is. He cannot save you and yet not turn you to be like himself. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the biblical basis of salvation, not something that is cooked up for our own interests and for our own satisfaction. And that's why today the gospel has become a kind of a sugar-coated attraction today. That's why we like running to church to hear messages that benefit ourselves. We like to hear things that tickle our ears and make us feel comfortable and do not provoke us and deal with the fundamental of things in our lives. But not here. The psalmist, in such precision, cried out, surely, I'm reading now in verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Saints, when was the last time you had a salvation or saw a salvation in a man that produced fear in him? When was the last time you saw a man saved by God? And the next thing you know is the fear lingered in his life. Fear took a hold of him. Fear. Godly fear. Fear gripped the man's heart. Fear that he would never want to go back to the same sin, nor to the same woman again. Fear that he will break the heart of God and injure once again his heart and his being. Fear that one day, you know, I'm going to live a life that was contrary to his commandments and to his wishes. Does that come with it? It cannot come from ourselves. Saints, it can only come when God is allowed to save us to the point to put fear into us. Fear of God. The holy fear of God, the holiness of God is a measure. What brings the fear of God in man's life? Holiness. Some of you here for the longest time, you've been asking, Lord, teach me to fear you. When does the fear of God come to a man? When God has put holiness in that man. When God puts within you a hunger and a thirst for holiness, a longing for holiness. Holiness produces a fear of God within you. What's happening today is that we have no longing, no love, no aspiration, no seeking, no pursuit, no hunger for God's holiness. And when we lose holiness, when we don't have that, listen, then fear is out of the window. Then there's no fear of God in our services. There's no fear of God in our conversation. There's no fear of God in our marriage. No fear of God in our families. There's no fear of God in our words, in our language. Look at us today. Look at the cheapness. I sat in places for meetings that less than 5 minutes I want to run out. I've been in cell group meeting in 10 minutes. I'm almost as if I'm screaming to get out of that room because of the cheapness of everything that is being said and done there. Because there's no holiness in our hearts. And when there is no holiness, there's no fear. So this cannot be produced in the kitchen. It cannot be produced just because you sit in the church Sunday after Sunday in the hope that something is going to just sip through the roof and hit your head. It doesn't happen. It happens when we begin to understand the whole concept of salvation. We need to move on because I want to get to where I want to get to. All right? Now, the next four verses, the final four verses of this particular psalm, is absolutely monumental. I'm going to use the board. I try not to, but sometimes I don't even know that the picture speaks, you know, 1,000 words. I have a professor in geography. He'll probably agree with me. I'm going to just use something here. There's a word that I want you to get used to. Not just because I'm using it here. Get used to because it's in all of us. Because it's going to be part of our journey. It's going to be central and part and parcel to the whole concept of salvation. And it is a word that we should not be afraid of. It's is the word resistance. Now, I don't have to kind of take you to a dictionary. We all know what resistance is. Resistance is something in which you, what? You stand up against. Something in which you are confronting, but you are resisting it. All right? So, I'm just putting this before you now. And I think science teaches us that a particular object travels the fastest, the quickest, when it has the least of resistance. Is that what it says? I don't know what law is it under Newton. Okay, but science teaches you that, isn't it? An object travels the fastest, the quickest, when it is with the least of resistance, or virtually with no resistance at all. So we're not using science, we're using a moral approach here. Resistance. Now listen, what am I trying to say here? Let me get to it quickly before I read further in the psalm here. Listen folks, sin have caused us to resist God. The outbreak of sin, the coming of sin, the visitation of sin, and let me say this here, the presence of sin in our lives has invariably resulted in all of us this existential, I use the word here, existential means, whether you like it or you don't, whether you know it or you don't, whether you're educated or you're not educated, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're Chinese or you're German, whether you're Japanese or you're Russian, whoever you are on the face of the earth, as long as you are a human being, as long as you are a creature created in the image of God, that was God's intention, but that image is not in us anymore, not until God, through salvation, through the person of Jesus Christ, restore that image in us. See that now? That's why Paul understood very clearly as to why Jesus came to save us, why the Father sent his Son to save us, that we might be conformed into the image of his Son. That's salvation part two. Got it? That's Romans chapter 8. That's not salvation part one. Salvation part one is in the gospel. Salvation part two, which is the final one, which is the ultimate one, that's in the epistle. That's in the Pauline writings. That's in the letters of Paul. Resist, and therefore we have become and we have mutated and turned into a composite, a constitution of a human being that poses constant resistance before God. Now, I'm not going to do the psychology here, but I want to say this here. Now, I'm past my 60 now. I can stand up to tell you that God is still dealing in my life over areas of resistance in me. Over areas of resistancy and how we resist. How many of you know that we can resist obeying God? How many of you know that we can resist having to yield, having to submit? We can resist having to surrender. Yes or no? We all know that we all have all of these moments where, as a Christian, I should not have said it. Well, you said it. I shouldn't have done that. You did it. I shouldn't have... Yeah, I shouldn't have, you know, committed that, but you committed it. But at the moment before you were committing it, hopefully as we grow, how many of you know that we become more and more sensitive to pick up the very moment when resistance starts to rise? We know what we're supposed to do. We resist it. Something of the dilemma of Romans 7. Paul talks about the things that I know I'm supposed to do. What? I don't do it. But the things I'm not supposed to do, I go ahead to do it. Why? Sin has created in us and given to us this great share of our humanity. All right, now, however you want to put that, but this is a curse. This is an inbred nature now. It's become an inbred nature. As John Wesley calls it, inbred. It's inbred sin. It's in us. You don't have to learn it. You don't have to cultivate it. You don't have to go to school or university. You don't have to have someone to teach you. It's in you. The moment when sin is conscious in your life. So it's interesting to see Eugene and Eunice having to wait for the child to grow up and see at what point she's going to resist. Quite a good point, is it? Now all the cuteness and the fun is all now until finally. When they resist you. When they resist your commandments, or you resist your will or your wishes. So resistance is in us. And to the point and to the level that salvation has become real to us. To that point, resistance is dealt with. So this is a thing. Let me kind of float it with a black underline here. This has to be dealt with. This is not welcome in the plan of salvation. This is not encouraged by the Holy Spirit. God will have to deal with our resistance in whatever shape, in whatever form, in however it manifests itself. Some of us here, as we grow older, this is going to be more prominent if we have been living a self-centered life. So the more you feed on the flesh, the more you feed on your stubbornness, the more you live with your self-will, then the greater will be the strength of your resistance. So the issue has to do with where, at what level has resistance become or has been now in our lives. Very important. Now, as I'm saying this here, can you now reflect the whole context of Psalm 85 again? 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon. Isn't that enough to reduce, to lessen, and to even remove all of the resistance in a nation? Isn't that fury? Isn't that wrath? And leading up to judgment is enough to show to the nation of Israel the consistency of God's justice? And by the way, God's justice is truly His true mercy. We live in a generation today where we want mercy with no justice. But God's truest mercy, truest justice, all right? God's truest mercy is actually justice. How can you show mercy to anyone without first allowing that person to know what justice is? If you show mercy to someone with no understanding of justice, how many of you know that that mercy will be as cheap as 2 cents? That mercy will not be appreciated. That mercy will not turn that man around and look into the face of the one who gave that mercy and fall in love with this person for the rest of his life. What is mercy when mercy doesn't turn the man around and begin to appreciate the fact that he's not worthy to receive that mercy because he has sensed where that mercy came from? It came from God's sense of justice. It came from God's holiness. So 70 years wasn't enough to deal with the people and the nation of what they have become. So they continue to resist God. Now, so important we understand this here. All right? Now, once we've established this, let me put this here. So if I put a little arrow, put a little cross here to pinpoint this particular arrow point here, I put the word here, P-O-I-N-T, and it reads what? Point. Interestingly, let me show you another arrow. Look at it, please. Loving kindness, reading in verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. What happens when two nature meets? In fact, when two person meet, what do you have? What do you have? You have a point. When loving kindness and truth meet, when righteousness and peace have what? Have kissed each other. You like that too? Also, another point. They are wonderful words, isn't it? When loving kindness and truth has met together, when righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What a wonderful point of meeting. Hey, what a wonderful point of meeting. And these are very poetic descriptions of the nature of God. And both sets, loving kindness and truth. The word truth in the Old Testament is also translated as the word for faithfulness. Faithfulness is because it is firm, because it is solid. It is firm and solid. That's why it's called faithful. That's why it's truth. What is truth? That which God has declared to be firm and solid. It cannot be shaken. It cannot change. It cannot deviate. It cannot alter. That's why truth, God's truth, is unshakable. It's solid. It's firm. That's why it has the correspond to the word faithful. That's why they are the two sides of the same coin, truth and faithfulness. That's why you find a man who is a level of truth, you find that man faithful. You find truth in a person, you find faithfulness. You know why so many today are not faithful today? They're not solid, they're not firm, they're not committed, they're not lasting, because there's no truth in them. The nature of truth produces in a man faithfulness. Truth produces in a man steadiness, solidity, and firmness. And I'm just trying to give you an etymology of the word here. I'm just having for you and I to appreciate why that this is a poetry that the psalmist uses, that loving kindness and truth have met together. Because these are nature that is not inherent in us. We're not like that. We don't have nature like that. We don't have disposition and condition like this in us. Got the point there? We don't have loving kindness and faithfulness or truth in us, let alone having them to meet together. I tell you what meets together: hate and fighting. Quarrel and strife, contentions and bitterness, that's what we meet up with every other day. That's what finds convergent points in our lives. Yes or no? Go out to the bus tickets, the bus stand, go to the LRT, get a bus, line up for something. Someone take your place and someone does something to you. Look at the anger that comes out. Look at the displeasure that comes out. Look at the resistance that comes out. So far, so clear? Look at what meets our life. What converges within us? What is the point of convergence in us? Those things, those negative things of which sin has become the generator that has produced entire man's lifetime. So what is it supposed to become? It becomes a person, a disposition of resistance. That's why when a man is presented with the nature of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we resist. That's why when you tell the truth and speak the truth, that's why there is resistance in us. Loving kindness and truth has met together. Righteousness and peace have what? Have kisses each other. You like that? We don't have it. It's not in us. God has a gift to us. And he gives to us on the premise of salvation. That's exactly what I just said earlier. That the concept of salvation cannot be just confined to what God takes away from us. Thank God he took sin away from me. He took sin out of the world. Thank God he came to take away all of the marks and all of the workings of sin in our lives. I'm thankful. I'm a product of that. I'm a product of that invasion, of that salvation that first came to me. God took. I tell you, I could not speak a single foul word in my mouth on that day. On that very evening, half an hour into my salvation, God took that out of me. I've never had a curse word that ever proceeded from my mouth ever since. I can't say that. And you know how Chinese are, it's not just Chinese, any other race is full of curses and horrible words. And sometimes I walk through some of these coffee shops and marketplaces and hear Chinese talk. It gives me the cringe. It's almost as if, you know, I'm about to get cancer or something like that. You know, I have the regurgitation, the thing that works in me. And I hear these curses from, you know, especially when Chinese does it. And there's a way when Chinese people, when they start cursing, you know, they curse not only you, but your first, your second, your third, your fourth generation. It takes those curses all the way back, isn't it? Into your forefathers, you know. The horrendous thing that they say. It came out of me. You can't grow up in a place in Ipoh and yet not learn how to curse or curse words. Thank God that the salvation takes sin out of you. But he didn't come just to take sin out. He came to what? He came to give us a piece of himself. And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying here. This salvation has to give to us a piece of himself that looks like what? That looks like this here. That loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now this is my point. This is where I want to really have you to look at this now. And this is my personal opinion. This is what I can say to you. I can't say it for someone else, but I can say it. That I believe in the whole divine economy of things, in our understanding of salvation. I think that salvation is God so giving of a piece of himself in us, of a measure of his nature in us, that I believe it looks something like this here. And I want you to pay attention here. It looks something like this, as in, to the point that resistance ends. Or should I say, at the point where resistance in us ends. It is at that point loving kindness and truth, righteousness and peace will be revealed to us. At the point where resistance ends is the point loving kindness and truth, righteousness and peace will what? Will meet us, will be revealed to us, will become real to us. At the point, I'm saying this one more time, at the point where resistance ends. Now, how many of you know I drew an arrow here? This is a forward moving arrow because it depicts however long we live our lives. How many of you know that as long as we live, there will be episodes of resistance? There will be moments of resistance. Yes or no? There will be times of flowering or rising or the showing of that ugly head called what? Called resistance. But listen, at some point, however long those space and pockets and moments of those resistance may show in our lives, listen, it's very important. We're talking about if salvation is in us. If we say that we are saved by the blood and the life of Jesus Christ, then it is God's, listen, it is God's gift to us. It is our inheritance. It is God's blessing to us that every time when these resistance rises itself or show itself in ways that we don't even know in us. Some of you think that, you know, you're 22 years old, you're so young, so therefore, you know what, it's okay. You get by with some of the fights and all the resistance that you pose to the Lord. Don't worry. Wait until you're 44. It'll still show. Wait until you're 64. I pray for people who are 94. They're as resistant as the devil himself. Just because you grow old, you don't grow out of resistance. You don't grow unfamiliar with resistance in your life. I'm always fond of saying that when you don't change when you're young, when you're older, change is more difficult. Did I say something like that? My sister is nodding her head. When you don't change when you're young, when you grow older, change is going to be more difficult. Yes or no? So I remember in the tenure of our former Prime Minister called Badavi, he was fond of saying that we have first world facilities, but we have third world mentality. That's what Badavi said. He said, we have first world facility, rightly so. But he said, well, third world mentality. You can change the facility. You can change your LRT and MRT, your technology, your Cellcom, and all of your multimedia or whatever. You know, but if your mentality don't change, you're the same. And so some spending time with Rowan the last couple of days before he left, I mean he was kind of like, you can tell he's a stranger wherever I take him. The shopping mall, the buy things, you know, for the kids. Everywhere I take him, and I kind of, not purposely, but accidentally reminded him that last Sunday after the meeting, but not just last Sunday, after the meeting, what I meant is that in the course of our time together, I said, by the way, Rowan, we didn't expect such a big group of people that Sunday. I and my wife was thinking, about 60, perhaps some of the invited guests, and lo and behold, there were 90 people here, almost breaking into 100. before we know it, anyway, but he said, I said, yeah, I didn't expect such a big group. So I accidentally kind of said, you know, there were so many friends there. Professors were here, Eunice, doctors and her doctor friends were all here. And then suddenly he kind of like, oh, if I know, I don't think I would stand up and preach last Sunday. It frightened him. It was because he comes from such a place and people with no education. So what I'm saying is that having to stand up here and going out there, you know, and find things and malls and cars and transport and all the multimedia and Wi-Fi and whatnot, it kind of like, you know, he was like a fish out of water. In fact, I was happy for him. He's better off not having all of this. So that it will not in any way play into what God has been doing in his life. And what is it that God has been doing in his life? It is the lessening, it is the ending, it is the dealing of all of our human resistance in our lives. And so I'm not saying that just at one point in your life, if your resistance has been dealt with, that means that that is the conclusion. You don't have to deal with resistance anymore in your life. No, I believe this is an ongoing battle. As long as salvation is going to play out, as long as salvation is being multiplied, as long as salvation is going to beat within your life, as long as salvation is going to grow larger and larger and greater, then listen, God is going to uncover resistance in us, the level of resistance that is in us, the hidden resistance that is in us, the subtle resistance that is in us. How many of you know that so many of us here, we're so, what is the name of that little lizard that we call, what do you call that? Chameleon, yeah, we are chameleon, you know. We know how to change colors. We blend in with the environment. Yes, and eh? We know that. With the rich people, we know how to do this. With the poor, we know how to do this. And with whatever, we know how to change our tone, our voices, our complexion, our look, our display, you know, our mannerisms. We do this. And listen, at some point, whatever those points that God's going to take us through in life, God's going to bring it to an end. At whatever point that God visits, the level or the degree of resistance in you, God intends to put it to an end. Amen. He wants to end that. Because why? Because if he doesn't end it, because if he doesn't bring it to a point where it can end, then God has no point to meet you. There's no basis for God to meet you, to meet me. God has to find a basis where it can converge, where loving kindness and truth can meet, where righteousness and peace can kiss. Let the Lord do the kissing. Guys, let the Lord meet you. But he will meet you on the basis that you're willing to yield and let the Lord deal with whatever the resistance that is in you. It has to end. Some of us here having to say sorry. Some of us here having to go back to someone who is greater than us in ranks, and we go back and apologize. That's too much to take. Some of us, it's too much for us who are men to go to our wife and say, I said something, I did something. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it. But I said it, and that's me. Though I don't mean it, but I said it. And more than that, darling, more than that, it reveals such resistance. That is on me. Do you know that sometimes it's not just the issue of life, the issue of those things that happens in your life that matters? It is what it reveals that matters. It is what it reveals in your heart that far matters. And this is what is so important. I want you to look at it, please. This is so critical here, verse 8. I want you to read verse 8 with me. And I'm reading to you Psalm 85 and verse 8. And I'm going to read to you from another version. You won't have it in your version, but let me read it first of all. It says, I will hear what God the Lord will say. For he will speak peace to his people and to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Now, this is a little bit weak. Let me read to you from another version, which is actually closer to the original Hebrew. It reads like that. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak. Let me hear. You like that? Let me hear. Oh, saints, listen, let me hear. So we spend all of our days wondering sometimes why we can't hear. I tell you, one of the greatest crises that's going to visit the church in the coming days will be this. And this is what's going to separate the true and the false church, is when God is going to deal with the church all over the nations of the world to find out who are those who are truly hearing him. And this has got nothing to do with your natural hearing ability. This has to do with, because hearing is a spiritual condition. You can't hear until your spirit and your condition is in the right place with God. Hearing comes when our nature and our condition has been made right with God. Are you listening here? Got it? I have no understanding why people can take cameras and go to the jungle and sit there for days just to watch birds. You know, people that take cameras, they watch birds. All right? They're bird watchers. They spend days in the jungle with all of the preparation. I have no understanding how in the world people can do that. But listen, you know why they can do this? Because they have a nature in them that corresponds to bird watching. That's why they hear the call of birds and you don't, because you don't have a nature. It's called affinity. When you have an affinity for something, when the nature that is in you corresponds to that which is out there, then it becomes one. That's why these people can see things you don't see in the jungle. They appreciate the colors and the textures of the feathers of the bird that they see, that you don't see, because you don't have the same nature. You don't have the same affinity. This is in the natural world. How much more in the spiritual world? When we don't have the nature of God in us, we can't hear God. It's got nothing to do with studying your Bible and going to Bible school, and you're going to have enough of material in your hands and resources in your brain so that then finally you can hear God. It's not like that. It's an inward reality. God has done things in you. God has done the chasing in you, the chastising in you. God has done all of its work tidying things up in you and brought you into a nature and affinity that is affiliated with him. And that's why suddenly you hear him. So it is all bound up with what we've been talking about here. The second part of salvation. And that's why this psalmist here understood this principle. I will hear what God, the Lord, will say. Let's go on, shall we? For he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, and to those who turn to him in their heart. That's not in your translation, but that's closer to the original Hebrew. All right? So it doesn't just say, let them not turn back to folly, but actually it says, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Do we turn? Do we turn from within us? At those points where God come and show to us and bring forth resistance that is in us, Do we see it's in the issue of the heart? Because if we do see, then we understand the heart of the Lord, then we understand the mind of the Lord, then we understand truly the design of the Lord. Do you remember when I said our first T, the three T's that is the foundation of this ministry? First T is what? Transition from what? From disorder to design. Folks, listen. There is no power within any one of us here to get out of our disorder into the designs of God. Only God can do it. And part of the journey of getting out of our disorder is to allow God, by the Spirit, through salvation, to end the episodes of our resistance. And that includes however long it takes. Listen, that's why we need to be as a church, to help one another end our episodes of resistance. We can't do it on our own. We need prayer. We need counsel. We need words. We need someone to watch over our shoulder and say, hey, brother, sister, that has to stop. That's not good for you. You need to seek the Lord about that. You're going too far with that. You need to pause. You need to ask the Lord to deal with those areas in your life. You understand that? We need those moments. I need that. I need that from my own sons, from my own family, who have to tell me, Dad, so far, no further, enough, no more. Just because what? Just because you're senior? Just because you're older? Just because you're a father? Or you're a mother? Or you're a pastor? You don't need someone to tell you? It's because we lack this, and that's why we're in a place of crisis in the nation. We need that. We don't get it all right, guys. There will be episodes of all these resistance in our life. But the point is that there's no condemnation when these things arises in you. When you understand the purpose of salvation, then when you see the resistance that is being posed within your own life, that's why there's no condemnation. Because why? Because you know who you are. You don't need to be condemned. You know exactly what to do with them. You know exactly what you need to do with them. And that is to go before God, to end it. From your heart. Because that's the point in which it will go no further. Whatever that point may be that God needs you, Lord, it ends here. I bring it to you, it ends here. And I believe that the point in which where resistance ends, he's looking for the point. Because if something converges and meets, then therefore something is absolutely what? Specific and in particular in the eyes of the Lord. If he watches even his own nature converges and meet at one point, don't you think that God is going to also have to look at our heart's condition and know what are the points in which we recognize who we are, what we have on the inside, and has it come to an end? And the very point in which he sees that our resistance ends, that will be the point, I believe, that God will reveal. You know, I tell you, let me close with this. So powerful that even heaven, folks, heaven, earth, so powerful that even heaven and earth converges. Something from the heaven comes and meet with that which is of the earth. So powerful. You believe in that? Because if you believe that, it's only because you believe the fact that Jesus said in the prayer, he said, let your will be done on earth as it is in what? How is it possible for a heavenly will to be fulfilled on earth? Unless, listen, unless something on the earth no longer wants to do its own will. How can the will that is from the heavens come down onto the earth to be fulfilled? Unless those men and women on the earth has no more wills of their own to perform or to fulfill. I don't want my own will anymore. I want your will, my God, my Father. And when that happens, then heaven and earth becomes one. They meet. So powerful is this prayer, is this psalm, that it says, truth springs from the earth, verse 11, and righteousness looks down from the heaven. Amen. Can you imagine that? It affects even the very heavens and the earth. There's something about the converging, the meeting. There's something about salvation that have done this in a man's life. Inwardly, it affects even the outward. I wish I could talk more about that. So powerful. I want you to know that this psalmist here, truth springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. verse 12, indeed the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. It brings forth fruitfulness. Oh my God. Fruitful. So many today are suffering because they see no fruits to all that they are. No fruits to their living, no fruits to their prayer, no fruits to their relationship, no fruits to everything that they either say nor do. God is a God of fruits. He's a God who watches over the sunrise and the sunset. He watches over the planting and finally the harvesting. He's a God of the fruits. Always remember that God is a God who is fruitful. Fruitfulness is in God's nature. Amen. When you spend time praying with your children every other night, don't do it for the sake of doing it. But when you do it, that comes from an experience, that comes from the heart. One day it's going to have fruitfulness. I used to sit down with Adrian and Eugene in the early years with Gladys, having just to pray with them. Not that we do this every other day, as much as we can, when we can, we do it. And we do it with our hearts. I tell them to do it as and when they can do it. But the fruits that comes out of it in the years that have followed, the little things that we do for one another, the little things that we left behind, some of us here, let's learn that. Let's understand that God is a God who watches. He watches our lives so that He can produce the fruits when the time comes. I wish we can understand this. I wish we can understand that salvation goes so far that it works so deep within us that God is watching for those points of convergence. And when those points do converge, God is responsible to bring even heaven and earth to one place. Amen. And I like this. I like the final one here. And I tell you, as a young man growing up, I always used to be almost in a sense of frustration. The frustration is that we talk so much of righteousness. I used to wonder as a young man, I say, what righteousness? When righteousness is not even seen, these things are just biblical terminology. How do I know that a man is righteous? How do I see righteousness? And it says here in verse 13, righteousness will go before him, and he will make his footsteps into a way. I had a little bit of an illustration the other Tuesday night, but I'm going to add to what I said. Righteousness will go before him. Righteousness is always before God. No question. God is righteous. He is the Son of righteousness. He's the King of righteousness. God is righteous in himself through and through. I know that. I know that. I know that in our heads. I know that in the scripture. But this is so wonderful when God intends to communicate to men. It's one thing for God to be righteous, but it's another thing when God wants to transfer that righteousness into a man. Because he sees that no man is righteous, no one good man on the earth. That's why salvation has to come from the mind of the Lord. And that's why Jesus has to come. The righteous one, the righteous son, has to come to fulfill the desire of the Father, because the Father wants righteousness. But folks, he knows that you and I by ourselves cannot. That's why the Jews to this very day don't understand that by obeying the law, they can't become righteous. Paul have to find that out on the road to Damascus. However, he wants to obey the righteousness of the law. He cannot be righteous. Why? Because righteousness has to pass the law and gets into the heart. Righteousness of the law is one thing, but righteousness of the heart is another thing. Because if you were righteous in the heart, then you would have known that Jesus was truly the Son of the living God. That you would have crucified him on the cross there outside of Jerusalem. It's because you were so righteous with the law until it blinded you, but you have no righteousness in your heart. Righteousness is more than just the righteousness of the law. There's so many men and women today who practice righteousness of the law. We bring it to our homes, our families, our churches, until we become legalistic and stiff and unfree. Righteousness of the heart frees you. It frees you to live. It frees you in the dynamics of relationship. That's why God has to send his son.
He is the embodiment of the righteousness of the Father. But listen, it's very important. I want you to see that. He has righteousness within himself. But what's the use of all of God's righteousness if it is no use on the earth? What's the use of righteousness when righteousness is not so work into the hearts of men until you can see in their footprint? Are you listening here? You know footprint? Hey folks, I like footprints. When I'm lost, I want to know footprints. Huh? Folks, footprint is so important. Because I recognize your shoe. That's your shoe. I was following this brother in Myanmar. He was riding. I said, wherever you go, let me follow you. Don't play the fool in Myanmar. I want to follow. I want to see footprints. I want to know that you're there in front of me so that I can follow you. Folks, listen, what's the use of righteousness, but it is not practical? God's righteousness is in the heavens. What's the use if it is not leaving footsteps that people can look at? Wow. You know what, folks? Thank God. Thank God that God has footsteps left all over the history of the church of where his righteousness has paced the earth. Thank God that there was a Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the days of Nazi Germany. Thank God there was a Watchman Nee in the days of Mao Zedong. Thank God there was a Hudson Taylor in the days of all the liberalism in England. They left footsteps. You know, when I shook hands with Hudson Taylor III in Port Dixon in Golden Sand Baptist, I have nothing to say to to Hudson Taylor III, because I don't know Hudson Taylor III. I have not even met Hudson Taylor I. This is Hudson Taylor, great-grandson. All I did was, when I shook his hand, I said, sir, I want you to know that your great-grandfather's writing has blessed my heart through and through. I give him a hug. I say, God bless you, dear pastor, dear brother. Short little man, English guy. No more than 5'7" for an English guy. And he looked into my face, shook my hand, hugged me. He said, I'm so glad to hear this, brother. I said, your great-grandfather's writing have touched the core of my heart as a growing young man. But folks, that's Hudson Taylor III. He inherited the righteousness of that man. Hudson Taylor has left footstep into a Hudson Taylor III. Folks, until our salvation leave footprints behind, so that when our sons and our daughters, our friends and our neighbors look at those lives and say, goodness, this is truly a righteous deed. This is truly righteousness. This is truly a righteous word. This is truly a righteous behavior. And when that happened, God will turn the heaven and the earth into one. He's looking for that. This is the cry of Psalm 85. The cry for Israel. It's the cry for the church of our time today. Do we understand salvation? Do we only keep within ourselves just the first part of salvation, what God have taken away? But more than just God having to take things away. I keep telling the center boys, coming to the center and believe that Jesus will save you is more than just having to take habits away from you. Habits away from you is one thing. But what God is going to impart into you, that's even the greater thing. Amen. May we enter into that in our time. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, thank you. How wonderful is the salvation that you have given to us, and how little we understand that. But the little that we understand rejoices our hearts. And to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God to us here. Thank you so much, Lord. You are indeed faithful. Truth
is in you, for you are the God of truth, and you are unshakable, firm, solid, unchanging, from eternity to all eternity, and even into time. We thank you for getting involved with all of our lives, for coming in the person of Jesus Christ and give us a glimpse and an understanding of this so great a salvation. Thank you so much. Seal this word in our hearts here today. Thank you. As we begin like this, step one step at a time. But one step at a time is one step closer to you. Line upon line, but every other line is more of you in us and less of us. Word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Bring us to yourself. We thank you for an understanding that is so needing for all of us here and for the church at large. And we pray that so many will enter into this. We pray that light will come for so many. Pulpits, pews, brothers, sisters, saints of the Lord across the nations of the world will understand how precious, how wonderful is the gift of salvation. We thank you again. Seal this word in our hearts. My God, we give you praise. We give you thanks as you have spoken. Now let the word not return to you void. Fulfill it. Bring it to pass. In whatever the measure, in whatever some of us are going through, that has little episodes and spirals of resistance that is identified in us, cause us to deal with that right now. Right now. Cause our heart to acknowledge it before you. Lord, it has to have a point where this thing will end. This resistance has to give in, have to be yielded, has to be given up to you, have to be surrendered to you. Because the very point in which we surrender is the point in which you will come to meet with us. The point in which, Lord, your nature will converge with us and turn us to be like you. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise. And we give you all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Anyone with a song?